God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this teaching, which I've titled, The Wages of Sin is Death. Now, I got the title from Romans 6:23, The Wages of Sin is Death, and that's where we're going to go for our first scripture in a little while. So if you want to open your Bible, if you're following along, and I do encourage you to be following along in your Bible, you can turn to Romans 6:23, and we'll be there in a minute. Now, this teaching is a story. It's a story of God's love, particularly God's love for mankind. Now, in every love story, there can be some sadness, and there's some sadness in this story too. But we can't be distracted from the bottom line, which is the wages of sin is death, is something that God established because of his love. And that's what we're going to be doing in the next hour or so, taking a look at God's love as it relates to sin and death. Now, one thing we need to be aware of is the devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And he tries to misrepresent God so people won't come to God. Or when they do come to God, they misunderstand him and they mistrust him. And that way they don't follow him fully, or they don't give themselves fully to God. And we want to see if we can get to know God a little better and understand him a little more clearly. You know, from the time God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, by the way, Eden in Hebrew means delight. It was translated paradisus in the Greek. But from the time God put Adam and Eve in paradise, in the Garden of Delight, he's wanted a place where he can enjoy his people, and his people can enjoy him and each other without the pain that evil causes. And this is a problem. God wants a place where people can enjoy him and each other without evil. But take a look at the world around us. It seems like there's nothing but evil. Oh my gosh, there's so much evil. You know, God so loved people that he offered them everlasting life in a wonderful place. God so loved people that he honored their choice if they wanted to live with him forever or not. And God so loved people that he made a way to make sure that those people who are willfully evil and hateful to God and man wouldn't be available to be troublemakers in this wonderful kingdom that he established for everyone else. See, here's the problem God has. Here's the problem simply stated. How do you have free will, and then also in a righteous and just way, exclude people who are evil? And that's the problem that God has, and that's what we're going to study here in the next little bit. Now, I'm going to say that this is a two-part teaching. What's coming is a two-part teaching. In part one, I'm going to cover why God had to establish that the wages of sin is death. And in part two, I'm going to cover that death means death. Death, the absence of life, annihilation. Death does not mean being tormented forever. So we'll take these one at a time. Let's start with part one. Why is it imperative that God established that the wages of sin is death? Well, the short answer is this: because evil, selfish, narcissistic, sociopathic people will never admit they're wrong. They just keep doing more evil. I mean, people like Hitler, like Stalin, like Mao Zedong, like Pol Pot was responsible for the death of millions of people. Do you really think that if they killed 10 or 20 more people, that they'd all of a sudden just say, you know, this really isn't working. This was really a bad idea. I'm really sorry I did that. You know, no, the evidence is that there are sociopathic, narcissistic people who do evil and absolutely have no desire to change. And they're a problem because they're doing what they do from the freedom of their will. And you see, there's this idea that, well, but, you know, maybe in the next life, people would change. You know, God knows the next life. You and I don't. God does. And he knows that in the next life, we're going to have freedom of will. Come on, it's not like you and I have freedom of will now, but we're not going to have freedom of will in the next life. Of course we're going to have freedom of will in the next life. That's what God wanted. That's why he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Eden, so they could be with him and love him out of their free will and love each other out of their free will. We're not going to lose free will in the next life. And so if people are just evil out of their free will now, if they're making evil decisions out of their free will now, if they're not humble to God out of their free will now, why would anybody believe that's going to change in the future? See, God had to figure out a way that he could eventually have a kingdom where the only people that were there were the people who, of their own free will, humbled themselves to him, loved him, and obeyed him. Absolutely. And so God established an everlasting rule, if you will. Here in his word, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we need to understand what wages is. Well, actually, we all do. We just have to look at the vocabulary word. The wages of sin is death, meaning that if a person sins, what they earn from their sin is death. That's by the way, notice how it doesn't say the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is everlasting life. Living forever? We couldn't earn that. No one could earn living forever. We can earn death by the sin that we do, but we can't earn, we couldn't earn enough to live forever. So what God has to do is he has to just give it to us. And he does, thank God. Bless the Lord. For the wages of sin is death. What we earn by our sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Now, this brings up a point. Can you or I pay for our own sin? You know, we've often heard, well, Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Well, Jesus Christ did pay for people's sin if they want to accept that payment. But can we pay for our own sin? And the answer is absolutely. Sure we can. The wages of sin is death, and we can pay for it by our death. Sure we can. The wages of sin is death, and you don't accept Christ, and you die. You've paid for your own sin. The problem is, you're dead. You know, is that, I guess there might be some people that just want to die. They don't want to live. They don't. But realistically, why pay for your own sin when somebody else can pay for it for you? And what about the question, which, by the way, Jesus Christ did? He gave his life so that we could live forever. Well, what about, could somebody else, if Jesus Christ can pay for our sin, could somebody else, like a relative or a friend, pay for our sin? Well, no. Why not? Because that person has to pay for his own sin. And he pays for his own sin first by dying, and then he's not around to pay for your sin anymore. See, it takes a sinless person to pay for the sin of someone that has sin. So again, now why then does there need to be death? Why did God have to set it up so that the wages of sin was death? To honor free will, because people of their free will make evil choices. I mean, all we've got to understand that is go back to the devil. You know, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, and Isaiah 14:12, we start with the devil and how sin came up in the heart of the devil. And Isaiah 14:12 says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn?" And this is speaking of the devil here in this section. And by the way, I know there are commentaries and men who say, well, no, it's not really talking about the devil here. But I would argue, yes, it is. And other great men, theologians, have recognized that as well. And that's not a debate for this particular teaching. But how have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, talking about the devil? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. This is what evil, selfish people do. They aren't satisfied with their lot in life, and they have to get higher and higher, usually by hurting others, stepping on others. And then verse 15, continuing reading in Isaiah 14, is very important because it says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And the word grave is Sheol, the state of gravedom, the state of lifelessness. And this is important because it's talking about the devil. And even the devil, although he will be burning in Gehenna for a very long time, will eventually burn up and be gone. Now, we're going to talk more about that. So let's talk about evil people. Like the devil, who's been evil now for thousands and thousands of years and has seen, had plenty of chances to see the results of his evil and how it ruins people and torments people, but he won't change and he won't repent. There are evil people that are in the same category. They see the destruction they're causing, but they don't repent. And they would ruin any society that they're a part of, which is why God has to set up this rule. See, this law, the wages of sin is death, because that's the way God is going to allow people to choose whether they want to be godly or not, and then make sure there's a godly society at the end of time. Now, you and I both know that there are some people who do evil, not because they want to do evil, but because they have some kind of mental illness or some kind of problem like that. And again, I said this was a love story. And this is, you know, God knows the heart of every person. God knows the head of every person. God knows the body chemistry of every person. God knows if a person's doing evil out of the freedom of their will or if there's some kind of problem. And I love the promise in Isaiah 32, verse 4, about the resurrection. It says, Isaiah 32, 4, the mind of the rash will know and understand. The stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. You see, at the resurrection, everyone will be totally healed. And if you've had a mental problem because of some kind of disease or imbalance, chemical imbalance, God knows that. He's going to heal that. But you know, free will choices, God can't heal. If somebody makes the free will choice to lie, steal, cheat, murder, rape, God can't heal that. But he will deal with it, so he, number one, honors your choice, and number two, creates a safe society for the rest of mankind. And when God set up the fact that the wages would be death, the wages of sin would be death, he did it early on. I mean, he spoke it right to Adam in the Garden of Eden. We know he must have spoken it to the devil because God's a just God. God's very first words, think about this now, God's very first words to mankind, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So the first thing God says is, look what I've provided for you. I love you. I care for you. Look what I provided for you. And then the very next phrase in verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so right in the second phrase, God said, look, if you're going to be rebellious, if you're going to be disobedient, if you're going to be ungodly, then I'm putting in place a principle that you will die. Because that's not the kind of society I want, where people just hurt each other and hurt themselves and hurt me forever. I don't want that, God says. So I'm setting something in place. If you're willing to obey and you're willing to be humble, you can live forever, and it's wonderful. And if you're not willing to be humble and obey, if you're just going to be selfish and hurtful, then you're going to die. You see, God's love is death for the wicked. Why? Well, it both honors the free will choice the people make, and it establishes a godly society for those who humble themselves to God and obey His laws. And God's justice is death. Why? Because He promised that the wages of sin would be death. And so when people sinned, then He righteously fulfills the promise that they die. So the death of the wicked is both an expression of God's love and an expression of God's justice. Absolutely. And He honors people's freedom of will in that. Now, is the fact that some people decide to die, decide not to accept God's offer, decide not to humble themselves to God, decide to hurt each other, is that sad? You know, is that heartbreaking? Sure it is. But you know, you and I experience that every day, don't we? I know in my life, I'm constantly relating to people in relationship with people who are making bad choices, who are making choices that hurt themselves. Choices whether, I don't even want to get into it. You know what a bad choice is. You know what a choice is that has a bad consequence. You know, some people drink and drive. It goes on and on and on. You know, and when somebody I love makes a really bad choice or a series of bad choices, it hurts. But it's still the loving thing to do to honor their ability to run their own life. It's not the loving thing to do to simply step in and say, okay, I'm going to turn you into a robot and I'm going to run your life because I can do it better. That's not even a relationship with people. That's not what I want for the people I'm in relationship with. I hope it's not what you want for the people you're in relationship with. It's certainly not what God wants for the people that He's in relationship with. And you know, right after God said that to Adam and Eve, you're going to die, the devil shows up. Now, the devil knows he's going to die because God's promised it for him too. And he hates it. And so you know what he does? He not only knows he's going to die, he wants everyone else to die too. And what's a great way to get everybody else to die along with him? Well, a good way is to convince people that there's no such thing as death. I mean, come on. If there's no such thing as death, then people can be cavalier about accepting God's offer for life. God comes along and says, I'm offering you everlasting life. People are like, don't eat it, thanks. I'm going to live anyway. So the devil's had a campaign ever since Genesis 3 to tell people that they're not going to die. We go to Genesis chapter 3. It says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Of course, the woman gets confused. Well, he said this and that and the other thing. Verse 4, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, and directly contradicted God. Why? Because if Eve believes that, then she'll be cavalier about God's offer for life, and she'll end up dying just like the devil. And did he know that? Sure he knows that. My goodness, he was what, second in command to God at one time? You know, the anointed cherub? Boy, wow. You see? And then there's an interesting twist in here, because in Genesis 3:4, the devil said, you will not surely die. And then in 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, and what the devil does here is he lies and contradicts God and tells an untruth in verse 4, you will not surely die, but then in verse 5 tells a truth. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, because the devil knew that's what would happen. By the way, this is the way the devil works. If you want to know how the devil works, he always mixes truth with error. Why? Because the average person isn't astute enough. They don't care enough. They don't work hard enough to separate truth from error. They just say, oh, look what the devil said. Gee, and there's some truth in it. There's always truth And there's usually some truth in what the devil says. Just like when I fish and there's a worm and a hook, there's always something to eat there. It just has a hook in it, you know. And so God honored Eve's choice, you know. And by the way, how do we know the devil was telling the truth when he said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil? Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, a few verses down in the chapter, it says, and the Lord God said, quote, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Okay, this is something you and I really need to get. Human beings inherently on the inside know good from evil. That's why it doesn't matter what society you study, Roman society, Greek society, you know, I don't need to, you know, the Code of Hammurabi, whatever, you know, stealing is always wrong, lying is always wrong, adultery is always wrong, murder is always wrong. Why are those things always wrong in societies, whether the people knew anything about the Bible or not? Because mankind inherently in their heart knows good from evil. The devil said it would happen. God confirmed that's exactly what happens. Later on, we'll see that Romans confirms that's precisely what the situation is. And that's why the law codes of societies reflect an inherent goodness. Now, what does that mean? It means that when a person is ungodly and rebels against God and sins against God and others and is hurtful and is evil and is a thief and is a liar and is an embezzler and is a murderer, that's a choice. That's a choice. There's something in their heart of hearts that says this is wrong, but they want what they want because they're self-centered. And so it's a choice and they move forward with their evil. Now, what we need to know, of course, is that after a while, the Bible says your conscience becomes seared as if it had been touched with a hot iron. And when you reach that point, you're no longer in touch with the fact that what you're doing is evil. That doesn't mean that you did not inherently make the choice at one time and continue to make that choice until your conscience was so seared it no longer matters. But the fact that every person inherently knows good from evil means that when people are sinning against God and others, it is a choice. And also, that's what allows God to righteously judge every person who's ever lived and follow through with his promise that the wages of sin is death. And a lot of times I hear people, and it's a good question. It really is. It's a good question. And I had it too before I became a Christian, which is, yeah, but what about the people that have never heard in Jesus Christ? I mean, what about the people that live in, you know, places where literally in their whole life they never heard about Jesus Christ or about salvation? What about them? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. Remember, God had said in Genesis that that man knows good and evil. So if we read Romans 2 then, and I love that this is in Romans, because Romans is the great book in the Bible about salvation by faith in Christ. And yet in the context of salvation by faith in Christ, here's this great section that says that it's available to be saved if you've never heard of Christ, if you do by nature what the good that's in your heart. So we just start here in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. He says, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Okay, why? Because we inherently know to do good. Then it says in verse 10, but glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. So here's the promise. If you're willing to follow your heart and your nature and do good, there'll be glory and honor and peace for you. But if you won't follow your heart and you're going to do evil because you're selfish and narcissistic and just plain evil, then you're going to have trouble and distress. And then verse 11 says, God doesn't show favoritism. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law, you see, apart from the law, apart from knowing the word of God, will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law, meaning they've heard the word of God, but they just sin anyway, well, they'll be judged by the law. It says, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law. Well, wait a minute. How can you obey the law without hearing it? Great question. What's the answer from Genesis 3? We know good from evil in our heart. Verse 14 follows through that indeed when the Gentiles who don't know the law, watch this, do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for it by themselves. See, if you do by your nature the things that God required in the law, what did God require in the law? He said on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, hang the whole law. What does our nature tell us? Love your creator and love your neighbor. Sure. Verse 15 says, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, which is exactly what Genesis 3 said, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. When does this happen? Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, just as my good news declares. So in other words, he says there's going to be a resurrection, and then people are going to be judged according to what they did in their heart, just like I said they would be. So my conclusion? That the wages of sin is death is God's love story. It's a way that he can honor people's free choices and love people enough to figure out a way to set up a society that will be a truly, genuinely blessed place to live without those people who are willfully evil. And we see kind of a conclusion just in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. People say, well, wait a minute, John, this is for those people who believe in Christ. Well, the first part of the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You see, God had to give his Son so people could live forever. Even those people who do the works of the law by their nature and through their natural knowledge know the difference and live the difference between good and evil, they've still sinned. So they still have to have someone to pay for that sin, and that person had to be Jesus Christ, and he paid for their sin even without their knowledge. So that closes part one of this teaching, that it's a love story. And the wages of sin is death is something God did so we could have a wonderful society where people would love him and be loving toward each other, and that would last forever, and that there wouldn't be the evil people that make this life so incredibly difficult. And now I want to move to part two, because it's important when we're understanding the love of God that we see that God is not some kind of ogre that torments people forever. And there's a traditional belief in Christianity that people who are not saved burn in hell forever. And that's simply not what the Bible says. I know it's a traditional belief. A lot of it came out of the tradition of people believing in the immortal soul. And they said, well, if the soul is immortal, then it has to burn forever. But we're going to see chapter and verse that says the soul is not immortal, and God certainly does not burn people forever. You know, they've sinned. It's a finite thing that, you know, people, you know, hate God, or they hate people and they've sinned. But realistically, God is a loving God and he's a just God. They're going to die for their sin. The wages of sin is death. He's established that. But there's nowhere that says that because you've sinned in this life, you're going to be tormented forever. That's not the love of God. It's not the justice of God. It's not the nature of God. And thankfully, it's not what the Word of God says. We're going to see over and over again that when you are thrown into the lake of fire, you burn up and you die. Now, there are other reasons in the Bible that people believe that you burn forever other than just the immortal soul. And so what I want to do right now is I want to take a look at some difficult scriptures. And then, like I say, I want to talk about how we know that those scriptures need to be interpreted in light of the clear verse, We always interpret the difficult verse in light of the clear verse, and that the Bible says very clearly that when a person dies, when a person is thrown into Gehenna, he burns up and is dead, annihilated, all life is completely gone. Now, I'll start off also by saying I can't cover all the difficult scriptures in the next 30 minutes, but I'm going to try to do a good job of covering some of them that are some of the important ones, and then there's other sources you can check if there's a verse that's still bothering you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And there's certainly a scripture that, John, that people are the beast, the false prophet, and we know from the verse about the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever, that these people are going to be tormented forever and ever. Here's the verse that proves it. Well, really, I'm going to say that translation is not exactly accurate. Revelation chapter 20:10 in Young's literal translation says they will be tormented day and night to the ages of the ages. Okay, and I'll admit, in some contexts, that does mean forever and ever, but it doesn't have to. To the ages of ages just means it can mean just a really long time. It doesn't have to mean forever. Oh, okay, well then if we encounter the phrase to the ages of the ages, how do we know whether in this case it refers to forever and ever, or in this case it refers to an incredibly long time? And the answer is the scope of Scripture. What do the rest of the verses on the subject in the Bible tell us? Well, let's start in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says over and over and over, in many different ways, the wicked will be annihilated and gone forever. It says they will be no more. I'll read you Psalm 37:10. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Well, if you could find them burning in Gehenna, they'd be found. He says a little, just very simple, straightforward, clear. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Why? Because they'll be annihilated. Another verse that says the same thing is Proverbs 10:25. The wicked will be forever destroyed. Psalm 92:7. That though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. And you can see other verses that say the same thing. Psalm 73:17-19. Psalm 145:20. Proverbs 13:13. The wicked will die, Ezekiel 18:4-20, Ezekiel 33:13-16. You know, this is a simple truth, but they're not dead if they're alive. The wicked will perish, Psalm 1:6, Psalm 37:20, Isaiah 41:11. Again, they haven't perished if they're still alive. They will perish forever. Listen to Job 20, verse 7. He will, talking about the godless man, it says he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" What happens to our human waste? It goes away. It isn't out there somewhere. It goes away. It's reabsorbed into nature. Job says he will perish forever just like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" Why? Because they're not in the lake of fire burning forever. They're gone. Absolutely. Psalm 52:5 says they will have everlasting ruin. Isaiah 41:12 says they will be as nothing. Isaiah 51:8 says moths will eat them up like a garment. You know, living in the 21st century in the United States, even though I had a couple wool things between mothballs and whatever else people use to keep, I'd never had anything wool eaten until one time I did. And you go and it's like, wait a minute. And what happens to the garment when moths eat it up? It's gone. That's what happens. It's gone. Then the Old Testament also says, worms devour them like they devour wool. Isaiah 51:8. What happens when worms devour wool? It's gone. It's not around forever in any form. It's gone. Job 20, verse 8 says, the godless will fly away like a dream and be found no more. Now, these are all very clear statements. They will be found no more. Why? They're gone. They're dead. They're annihilated. There's no life. They're burned up. When we read verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament that clearly state these guys, the wicked, are going to be gone, then at some point we have to say, wow, I get it. They're going to be annihilated. You know, it goes on. It says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 10, it says, the wicked will be consumed like dry stubble. You know, like dry stubble is straw, hay, and you burn it up. And what happens to it? It doesn't stay there and burn. It's gone. And, you know, that's a very clear illustration. Psalm 37:20 says the wicked will, here's a great, I'll just read it. Psalm 37:20, but the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. What's the illustration there? They vanish like smoke. They're gone. They're not around in torment. They're gone. They're annihilated. They vanished. They vanished like smoke. In Job chapter 20, verse 9, no one will see them any more. Why? Because they're gone. They're not burning in Gehenna like we could go visit them or something. They're gone. Listen to Malachi 4:1. Just listen to the way this is worded. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that's coming will set them on fire, says Yahweh Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. See, I mean, they're just burned up completely. I mean, not a root, not a branch, not nothing will be left. The day's going to burn like a furnace. It's going to set them on fire, and they'll be like stubble. They'll burn up. That's what Malachi 4:1 says. Now, I've just quoted more than a dozen verses in the Old Testament that say in a multitude of different ways that the wicked are going to be gone. You know, does the New Testament continue the same idea? Absolutely it does. John the Baptist compared the wicked with the chaff that is burned. Remember, the chaff is like the straw or the stubble that's burned. And he knew the chaff didn't burn forever, and the people he was talking to knew the chaff didn't burn forever. The point is that he was saying, guys, you know, you need to come to the Messiah or you're going to be like the chaff in the fire, and you're gone. And Jesus did the same thing. Listen to how he compared the unsaved. He compared the unsaved to trees that don't produce fruit, and so they're cut down and burned. You know, and they don't burn forever. They just burn up. And his whole audience knew that. And he compared them to weeds that are gathered and burned. In Matthew 13, verse 40, the trees that didn't produce fruit, that was Matthew 7, 19. And John the Baptist comparing the wicked with chaff with Matthew 3:12. And Christ compared the unsaved to vine branches that don't produce fruit, and so they're cut off and burned in John 15:16. Now, all these illustrations convey a simple truth that was known in the biblical world. Chaff, weeds, wood that's thrown into a fire burn for a short time and then are completely consumed. And that brings up an interesting point. When a person is really, really wicked, do they burn up immediately in the lake of fire, or do they suffer torment for a while and then are consumed? This is a very serious subject, and I've thought about it very seriously for many years. And the fact of the matter is, because God's justice is retributive, the wages of sin is death. So people are being repaid for the sin that they've committed. The evidence is that people who have sinned egregiously against God over their whole life are in torment a little longer than those people who didn't get saved or didn't want to turn to God for whatever reason. And this is a very serious subject. But it reflects the serious need that people have to realize they were created by God. We didn't make ourselves. God created us, and he created us for a purpose. And Ephesians 2:10 says that purpose is to do good works. And when we don't do good works, but thumb our nose at God and hurt his people, there's a retributive justice for that. And that then shows up in places like Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 40, where it says, Christ is teaching here, he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Perhaps better translated, if you have ears, you better hear. Because it's an imperative in the Greek. Now note when it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the people are thrown into the fire. He never says or implies that weeping and gnashing will last forever. No, actually, the parable is, he says, as the weeds are burned in the fire. Well, throw some weeds in a fire. They burn for a little while, and then they're burned up completely. You know, frankly, if John the Baptist and Jesus Christ knew the wicked were going to burn forever, they should have used a different illustration than using the illustration of vines and chaff and weeds, and that kind of thing. Let's continue with our going through the New Testament, because we have in 2 Peter 2:6 the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to read 2 Peter 2:6 out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I think does a superb job of translating that verse. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See, this is talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've been condemned to extinction. And where are they today? They're extinct. They're gone. They're not around anywhere in any form. You know, I've been to Israel a number of times. I've actually driven to that area. I've participated in helping to look for them. Those cities are gone. They are extinct. there may be parts of them, a building here, they're buried somewhere, but the cities are extinct. They're gone. And what does God say? He says, this is an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Sure, why? Because the ungodly, when they're thrown in the lake of fire, they're going to burn up and they're going to be extinct. They're going to be gone. That's going to be the end of them. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So here's a clear verse, Revelation 20:14, that says, the lake of fire is the second death. Again, indicating there, it's the second death. It's not everlasting life in torment or in a horrible place or something like that. The lake of fire is the second death. Very clear, very straightforward. People are thrown in and they die. Now, those are illustrations from the Bible. What about just the simple vocabulary of the Bible itself? Because the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses, and that's what I've studied for this teaching, the New Testament uses a number of different words, all of which point to extinction. The first we'll look at is apoleia. This is the Greek word apoleia. For those of you that want to study it, it's Strong's number 684. And according to the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature by Arnton Gingrich, which I will in the future abbreviate as BDAG because of Bauer, Danker, Arnt, Gingrich, so it was the scholars decided they didn't want to pronounce this huge long name, so they just call it the BDAG lexicon. It says apoleia means the destruction that one experiences or annihilation. And this word is used, for example, remember the oil that was poured on Christ's head and the disciples got upset and said, why this waste? They said, why this waste? Why this apoleia? Why was this oil destroyed, annihilated? It's not around anymore. You know, and so if we follow this then through the New Testament, Jesus Christ said the road is narrow that leads to life, while the road is broad that leads to apoleia, destruction. Philippians 3:19 and 2 Peter 3:7 both say the end of godly, ungodly men and the enemies of God is destruction. Romans 9:22 says, talks about the vessels prepared for destruction. You get the idea. These are people who are going to be annihilated, and the Greek word makes that plain. Then you have apolumi. Again, for those of you that are studying this on your own, Strong's number 622. Apolumi means to cause or to experience destruction. The Gospel of Matthew says to be afraid of God, who is the one who can destroy both your soul and your body in Gehenna. And that's apolumi, destroy, nothing left. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, apolumi, be destroyed. Absolutely. Another word, estheo. This is Strong's number 2068. It means to do away with completely, consume, devour, out of Bedag's lexicon. And Hebrews 10:27 speaks of a fire that will consume the enemies of God. Guys, if you're thrown in the fire and you're consumed, estio, you're done, you're gone, you're burned up, you're annihilated. That's what the fire of God does. Absolutely. See, well, the reason I'm doing this over and over again, I want to show you how clear it is. If you're willing to do the study, how clear it is. God is not some ogre God who torments people who don't accept him forever. God's a God who gives people a choice. Do you want to pay for your own sin and die? Or do you want to allow someone else to pay for your sin and you can live forever? And if you make the choice to live forever, you do. And if you want to pay for your own sin, the wages of sin is death, not burning in hell forever. Oh my goodness. Exolathruo, Strong's number 1842. This is an amplification of the word alethros. And it's used frequently. And Peter uses it in Acts 3:23, saying, every person who does not obey that prophet will be destroyed. Exolathruo means to destroy completely. Catastrophe, by the way, we get our word catastrophe from it. That's the word that's used when it says that Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to extinction. It's a condition of total destruction, according to Bedag. Olethros is a state of destruction, ruin, or death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Phthora, Strong's number 5356, means total destruction. 2 Peter 2:12 says, the wicked will be caught and destroyed. Thanatos, the Greek 2288, means death, the termination of physical life. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death, that's it. Not living forever. Death. Well, that's all the Greek words I'm going to cover. Again, I don't mean for this to be too technical, but what I want you to get, what I want you to see, is that if somebody is saying, oh, well, I just think God burns people in hell forever. I just think God burns people in the lake of fire forever. At some point, you and I have to decide, is the Bible going to be our source of information? Or are we just going to ignore what it says? Because the message of the Bible is clear. There's a choice God is giving people out of his love and his concern to honor our free will. God gives people a choice between life and death. And he wants us to choose life, but he will honor our decision if we choose death. And then, of course, I've heard the argument, yes, but, you know, death is just separation from God, right? No, death is death. The same Greek and Hebrew words for death are used of both men and animals. I've never ever heard any theologian or Bible teacher argue that animals are not dead when they die, that they just are separate from God. Death is death. It is a separation from God. Sure it is. Why? Because when we're dead, we're separated from God. Absolutely. So does death involve separation? Sure, it does. And anybody that's had a loved one die know what it means to feel that pain of separation. But that does not mean the person is alive and separated. The person is separated because they're dead. And then I've heard people respond to that and say, yes, but the Bible talks about people being spiritually dead and they're still alive. That's true. But notice, it doesn't say the person is dead and still alive. It says the person is spiritually dead. So in that sentence, what's dead? The spiritual relationship. And the spiritual relationship, when it says you're spiritually dead, the spiritual relationship is dead. It isn't there. It doesn't exist. It's dead. It's gone, over, done, dead. And that's why they are spiritually dead. And also I should cover, because people say, yes, but doesn't the Bible say the soul is immortal? And if the soul is immortal, then doesn't it live on? Okay, first of all, no. The Bible never says that the soul is immortal. You can look it up in a concordance. There's no phrase, immortal soul, in the whole Bible. That comes from tradition. It does not come from the Bible itself. Furthermore, what does the Bible say about the soul? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. See, the soul is the life of the person, and it can be destroyed. And there's other verses that, if you look up the word soul in a lexicon and a Greek concordance, there are other places where you can see that the soul can die. By the way, if the wicked die in Gehenna, if they die there, then what would be happening is they would be returning to a state of death. Because everybody's alive, then we die, we're in the ground, we're awaiting a resurrection, or in Christian case, the rapture. Then you're raptured. Okay, the wicked person is going to be judged, unworthy of everlasting life. They haven't accepted Christ. They haven't lived according to the nature of their heart and done good and been godly. So then they are thrown in Gehenna, where they are burned up. And what happens in that case is they would return to death. They were dead. They were resurrected for the judgment. They were judged unworthy. And then they were returned to death. Is that in the scripture? Is there any evidence of that in the scripture? Sure there is. Psalm 9, verse 17, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. The wicked shall return to Sheol, to the grave, I think is the ESV. The wicked shall return to, and I put in the word Sheol because that's the Hebrew word. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. Absolutely. Why does it say they returned to Sheol? Because they were dead. They were raised for the judgment. They were thrown into the lake of fire, where there will be retributive justice. And then they will burn up and they will return to death. So now I want to go back to Revelation chapter 20 that says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And you go, okay, John, but wow. It's been clear that the dead are thrown into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, and they're burned up. But why this verse? Why then say they're going to burn, you know, Ionion ton Ionion to the ages of the ages? Why say that? Well, there's two reasons that are interwoven. The first is hyperbole. It was a very, very common thing in the biblical culture, very common in the biblical culture, and frankly, common in our culture too, that we overstate things to make a graphic point. You know, we're a little bit hungry, we come in from work, you know, what do I announce to my wife? I'm starving, you know, or I'm a little cold, I'm freezing. Hyperbole was very common in the biblical culture, just like it is in the English culture. In fact, frankly, it's been common in most cultures, because we humans tend to overstate our problems. And to say that the wicked will be tormented day and night forever and ever, you know, overstates the case, but it does state it in a way that's very graphic and gets our attention, and that makes the point. No one should toy with not accepting Christ or not being godly. No one should play with God. God is God, and he's a loving God, but he's a just God. We don't play with him. And his justice is promised. And if you're as evil as the devil is, you're going to experience God's justice for a long time. And we need to be honest about that. We need to deal justly concerning that. And we need to communicate to others and tell them how serious life is and how serious it is that they make a decision to accept Christ so they can live forever in a wonderful place and not burn up and be gone. But there's another reason why God would have to use hyperbole. And that is that the languages of the time, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, simply had an inability to express a really large number. I mean, something you're probably familiar with from your grade school days are Roman numerals. And the Romans had a capital I for a 1, a V for a 5, an X for a 10, an L for a 50, a C for a 100, D for 500, and M for 1,000. And that was it. I mean, we're done here. You know, after you got up to 999,999 or whatever it was, that was the end of it. That was as large as you could express. And it, not only write, but talk about in oral communication. You know, you and I just say 1,000, 1,000,000, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion. You know, we just go up and up, but Romans couldn't do that. So what do you do with something like the devil? Let's say he burned 1 year for every life that he's ruined. I mean, every whole life that he's ruined, he's suffering for 1 year. Or for that matter, heck, even 1 month. There's billions of months. How could a Roman express that? They couldn't. So what do? They just kind of throw their hands up and say, well, gosh, he's going to burn to the ages of the ages. But then you use the rest of Scripture, like in Isaiah, where it says he's going to eventually go to Sheol. Eventually, even the devil will be burned up. Absolutely. And that's important for us to understand. And people say to me, John, well, what about the rich man and Lazarus? You know, Lazarus was there, you know, and there was the rich man and he was burning. And, you know, I really don't want to take the time to go through the whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me make a couple points. The first is, and the most important is, that it never says anywhere that that rich man was going to burn forever. That's not stated, nor is it implied in the parable. It was a parable also. It was spoken by Jesus Christ to the Pharisees, who believed that every person had a soul that lived on after they died, and the souls of evil people were tormented, while the souls of good people were not. You know, so it's in the context. Luke 16 is in the context of other parables. And the information in the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisees who were listening to him knew it was a parable. How do we know that they knew? Because had Jesus said, listen, let me tell you a story about what's going on right now underneath your feet, they would have all said, what in the world are you talking about? See, even though they would believe it was possible, the fact that Jesus Christ would come up with this is the conversation that's going on, they'd say, wow, you're nuts. You're crazy. We're not going to listen to you. There's another reason why we know it's a parable, and that is, you know, it's inconceivable, frankly. It's inconceivable that saved people, me and I hope you, could enjoy everlasting life if a short distance away we could hear the cries and screams of people that were being tormented and hear their pleas for water, their pleas for help. And somehow or other, we could just turn a deaf ear to that. I can't even do that today. I don't know about you, but I can't. The idea of people being tortured, even criminals being tortured, is hard for me to take, hard for me to deal with. And to think that I'd have to live with that forever, it's inconceivable. If you're interested in more on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, in the REV commentary on the internet, we have a lot of information. Then there's the difficult scripture in Mark chapter 9. verse 48, where Christ talks about the worm that does not die, and the fire that is not quenched. And in verse 43, let's just do a little bit of study on this, take a minute or two and read this. In verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into, and the translation says hell. It's the Greek word Gehenna, the lake of fire. Then in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into Gehenna. And then if your eye causes you to sin, verse 47, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into Gehenna. Verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the easy one to handle here is the fire is not quenched. There are commentators I've read that say, there, see, the fire burns forever. It doesn't really say that. You know, the fire is not quenched. The fire is not put out. It burns until the object of what it's burning is gone. But importantly, this verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is from Isaiah. In fact, it's from the very last chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah was this great book in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah has more stuff about the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom and the future life than any other book in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 66, starting in verse 22, these are the last 3 verses in the book of Isaiah. As the new heavens and new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. Sure, because if we have everlasting life, we're going to live there forever. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow before me, says Yahweh. Yes, because if you're going to be there, we're going to recognize that God is God. Verse 24, watch this. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, it doesn't say we're going to go out and look upon their bodies forever. But certainly at the start of the kingdom, when God has thrown the dead into Gehenna, there will be dead bodies. And what does the scripture say here? We'll see the dead bodies. There's nothing in this verse about anybody being alive. There's nothing in this verse about worms tormenting any living people. The people are dead. And that's important. And what happens in the situation like in Gehenna, where the bodies of criminals were sometimes thrown, the bodies of dead animals were sometimes thrown, the worms ate them up. They were gone. And that's why it was loathsome to mankind for these people to go away. So when Christ is talking in Mark about the worm and the fire, what's he talking about? He's not talking about burning forever. He's talking about the fact that they're going to be thrown into Gehenna and they're going to be consumed. There's going to be nothing left. The worm isn't going to die until all the dead bodies are eaten. The fire's not going to be quenched until all the dead bodies are gone. Absolutely, that's exactly what Isaiah 66 is saying, which is then quoted in Mark. Of course, theologians have said, well, because the soul's immortal, you have to die, you have to be alive. If you have to be alive, then the fire has to keep burning and the worms have to keep eating. But see, that's based on a false premise, because there's no immortal soul in the Bible. The people are thrown into Gehenna, they're burned up, they're killed. The worms and the fire take care of the body until they're all gone, just like Isaiah said. You know, wow. And it, again, is this a sad picture in a way? Absolutely. We hate it when people die without accepting Jesus Christ. You know, I hate it when people make bad choices. But, you know, there's the other side of the coin that, you know, if you're a person, you've been tormented by evil people all your life, you've been brutalized, you've been taken advantage of, intimidated, stolen from, raped, enslaved, murdered. The promise that the wicked are going to be dead and there's going to be a society where everybody gets the result of the choice that they made. You know, that the wicked chose to die and they're going to die and they're not going to be around to brutalize and torment people anymore, to disobey God anymore. Then it's a two-edged sword. In one sense, you hate that they made such a bad choice. But in another sense, it's like if they're going to make that choice, then it's best that they're gone. And God, who loves people and loves us and who and wants the best for us, allows people to receive the result of the choice that they made. Another difficult scripture in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 talks about the wicked going away to eternal punishment. Now, I could get into the word eternal, aionios, and how sometimes that doesn't mean eternal, but I don't even have to go there because it says eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. The people are not actively being punished forever. It's the punishment, the result of the punishing that lasts forever. It's not that they're being punished forever. It's that when they are punished, their punishment lasts forever. Once a person is destroyed in the lake of fire, they're gone. They're done. Their punishment was that they're annihilated, and that annihilation is forever. They are never restored. People, this is so important. You know, we have one chance to get it right. We've got this life to obey God and secure everlasting life. Let's not muck it up. Don't let this go by without your accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and making him Lord in your life. Because if you don't and you die, then, you know, you're punished. Your punishment is your death, and it lasts forever. It's not like after 200,000 years, God is going to say, now I'm going to get up all those dead, wicked, evil people. He won't. The punishment, just like this verse says, they go away to eternal punishment. The punishment lasts forever. The punishing may only last for a very, very short time, but the punishment lasts forever. You know, and if you have other difficult scriptures, you can email us, look at our online commentary, or there's a wonderful book by Ed Fudge called The Fire That Consumes. You know, if I could close with an exhortation, God's promise that people who get saved will live forever in a wonderful place is real. That's a real promise. Similarly, God's promise that unsaved people will be annihilated is a real promise. Don't miss out on God's promise of everlasting life. If you're not sure of your everlasting life, or if you've never accepted Jesus Christ and you're listening to this teaching, obey Romans 10:9. It's easy to get saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. It's easy to get saved because Christ paid for it. He bought a gift for you. All we have to do is accept it. If you're having problems coming to Christ, if you're thinking about it, if we can help you come to Christ, or if we can help you on your spiritual journey, please let us know. May God bless you richly.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.